been through the various readings recently, and any time you read it, really, you're very constant, conscious of this God bear to see inside us, to see what we are, to see what this, our belief really is, our priorities in our own head. And I come back to the simile of the heart, which is a strong theme in the scripture. As God seems to use that simile of the heart, in other words, what we think inside ourselves, our inner consciousness, often what we hide from people around us, what we really feel deep down, and what we really feel as our priorities. But God sees inside us, and the term heart is used quite frequently one way or another in scripture. We've come across it today in our readings. It says in the Sermon on the Mount, really the theme that I'm going to talk about today that is our heart relationship with God. And I suppose it's something we have to constantly look at in ourselves and ask ourselves the question and seek God's help. Because our natural ways of feeling and thinking can often take us away from that prime love of God, which God is seeking for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we say that in terms of priorities, if we say that our own personal belongings, our own security, which we can build up, or we attempt to build up around ourselves in life, in terms of comforts, money, security, and so on. If that is our priority, God sees that. And he would say that our heart is there rather than depending on our relationship with our Heavenly Father, submitting our lives to him and taking whatever God deems good for us in our lives, in our development, in our relationship in Jesus Christ. These words are easy to say, they're not easy to live. So we look at scripture and we talk about this, God talked about what's in our hearts frequently, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, the readings for today just happened to have, and we got 1 Kings 2:4. Here he's talking about when David is dying. David's time to die drew near. That's in the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Kings. I bow to God, the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself, the man is talking to Solomon. Keep charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances and his testimonies, as it is written in the Law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son take heed to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not be a failure of man on the throne of Israel. So that's a huge demand on Solomon, this business of living your life or walking before God in faithfulness. Our faithfulness is to do with the hope and belief in things that are not seen in front of you. Things you can't get hold of and touch. So if you walk before me in faithfulness with all your heart and with all their soul, they shall not fail you man on the throne of Israel. So, he's talking here, of course, about his sons, but nevertheless, that was the commandment. And that was the condition put before the subsequent kings of Israel. In fact, David himself, of course, is a great example of faith in spite of all his human weaknesses and all the things he did in his life, some of which were at the command of God, some of which were not. But nevertheless, it said of him that his heart was there with God to seek God's will in his life and to honour God in his life as he saw fit. But of course he lapsed like all the rest of us in various points in his life. But nevertheless, that was the exhortation to Solomon to take over the reins from David, that he should walk before me or live before God in faithfulness with all his heart. In Jeremiah, it's the expression is often used. We've had it in the reading today in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. He's saying there that this is a message from the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders and exiles who were in Babylon at the time. In verse 10, for this says the Lord, that when 7 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, will fulfill you, to you my promise, and bring you back to this place, for I know that the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I bring you back to this place for which I have sent you into exile. So again, that's a sort of condition that God wants him. But he would love, he loves his people, Israel, and he wants them to come to him and to praise him with all their heart and to want to live a life before him and obey his commandments. They really want to be motivated to do that with all their heart again. We come to Mark chapter 3 verse 5, I think an expression comes there again. This is the incident, of course, of the man came into the into the synagogue with a withered hand, and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. So the whole mindset of the Jewish establishment was fixed on the letter of the law of Moses, and you shall do work on the Sabbath day. Of course, they then decided amongst themselves what they regarded as work. But actually, miraculously healing somebody, I don't know, they'd obviously invented that an idea as work. And of course, they knew that Jesus had performed miracles before, and so they were watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And so you can't imagine anything more hardened of heart, that they could fix themselves, and they're quite expert on following the law of Moses, the rituals, everything down to the last little action that might be, and sure the dietary laws and so on. These are laws by Moses, but they've forgotten the thing about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and loving your neighbours yourself. Well, those that seems to somehow slip away from their thinking. And as Jesus said, he called them religious hypocrites, of course, because their minds were somewhere else. They were going through the motions and expected other people to, but in fact, they were looking for their own aggrandizement and their own greed. Said the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, mocked Jesus. Anyway, so they watched him, this is verse 2, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. But you can't imagine. And where's the loving your neighbours yourself? Where's the love of God in that? And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. didn't want to get into the debate, they just wanted to watch him do something so they could say he's taken, he's broken the Sabbath. And he looked around them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And his hand was sore. And the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't normally get on, but they were united in something here where a person who was performing miracles, helping people in need, preaching the true gospel, he needed to be destroyed because he's undermining their position. Well, they were concerned about their own position, so their heart was far from God, and they had what's called the hardness of heart. They weren't open to loving your neighbours yourself and helping others who are less fortunate than them. In fact, they were the ones that would do bad deals money-wise with people who are vulnerable, like widows, and selling and buying their houses and pretending for long pretends to make long prayers, but the widow is left destitute. So, this business of the heart relationship with God is something quite important in Scripture. And certainly, if there is a hardness of heart, or if our heart is somewhere else, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And God, in the end, is the judge of these things. We're not have to judge one another on these things. We have to judge ourselves. We have to contemplate our own lives and our own thoughts. And more often, repent before our Heavenly Father and seek His forgiveness and try and resolve ourselves to follow His way and subsume, if that's the word we can use, our own self into God's way, to seek God's way. And of course that's what we're all about, and we're saying we're, and I think all of us one way or another have this feature in our lives where it's a constant sort of and it's a struggle, but it's a sort of constant issue, the modern term, with us in our thinking. You could spend a long time going through all the references in Scripture. It's a very common thing, this, the heart, and in relation to God. In Jeremiah again, another part it says, Chapter 17, 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart, to give to every one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God is with us. God is working with us. God watches us. And to actually believe that is an act of faith in itself. And I say, well, there's hundreds of millions of people around the world. And for the proportion of millions might be ones that believe God or want to follow God. But God is constantly with us, testing our hearts and possibly working with us in our hearts. It's hints in the New Testament God actually works within us if we have a will to subdue our own sort of our own personal desires, shall we say, to seeking God's will in our lives. And God knows our weaknesses, and God helps us in this. He's promised He would do. So again, it's an act of faith to contemplate this and to be the more determined to try and keep our hearts in the right place, I would say. That's another expression we could use. In Jeremiah 17, we said, it said, the heart is deceitful of all things. I, the Lord, search the mind and the heart. Further down there, the appeal is heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. That's verse 14. For you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I've not pressed you to send evil, nor have I desired the day of disaster. You know that which came out of my lips was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of evil. Those who put to shame, let those who put to shame who persecute me, and so on. This is the particular problem that Jeremiah had in serving God's will, that he was in a faint sort of way, he's almost a type of Christ. He's bringing God's truth to a people that didn't want to know God's truth. They thought they had God's truth in their own construct in their mind, which involved accumulating riches to themselves, which involved persecuting, or not persecuting, but taking advantage of the poor for their own aggrandizement, and to have a belief that they did physical things like going to the temple and doing the rituals as laid out in the law of Moses, but they somehow have two minds on these things. They could go through with the rituals, then leave the temple and carry on oppressing the poor and doing all the other selfish things that they might want to do for themselves. Certainly not serving God. So this is the cry, of course, and I suppose it's the cry to us all, perhaps not in such a gross manner as depicted in Jeremiah, but nevertheless we can sort of say, well, Sunday, or Sunday's the meeting, and then we can come away and switch back into concerns of this life and so on, and sometimes we can perhaps lose our way a bit in terms of our hearts being desirous to be with Jesus Christ, to follow his way, and sometimes we're exhorted to try and stick God's way in our life. And God knows we have problems, God knows that we have fears, and the appeal to us all, to Old Testament and New Testament, is to have our inner desires towards God, this heart relationship. The Gospels, of course, as I already mentioned, feature a lot of the clash of the Pharisees with Jesus. And I suppose it's two sort of the two, a black and white contrast, shall we say, a big contrast between what Jesus is trying to say there should be and what they actually were. And of course that appealed to all people, not just the Pharisees, but because they were sort of the leading people of the day, the Jews, who were became very opposed to Jesus. And so I suppose that was the sort of the clash, the black and white clash, as recorded in the Gospels with us. And they had the hardness of heart. And we can see it particularly amazingly in various sayings, in the Gospels here, Mark 13. Sorry, Matthew 13. Matthew 13. It says in Matthew 13, verse 14, with them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, you shall indeed hear but never understand, you shall indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, but lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so we have the likes of Jeremiah and other prophets and other followers of God in the Old Testament times, and they had an inkling that God had something great to offer the people and everyone who is for God sometime in the future. But they longed to see what you see. And what did they see? They saw Jesus Christ in front of them. This sort of thing is this dichotomy, shall we say, between the attitude for the Pharisees and what God wants of us and what Jesus preached to them in the face of the rising from the dead. And we have a fine example of the hardness of the heart in terms of the stories around the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb. The disciples knew very well that was Jesus had promised, although the disciples themselves, sorry, the Pharisees understood this, but they didn't, they had a classic hardness of heart. Intellectually they understood what Jesus was saying, but in their hearts they were worried about other things. They were worried about their own position being undermined if many of the people followed Jesus Christ. I think it's what Gamaliel or somebody said that you don't understand anything. If you let these people follow this this way, Jesus Christ, it'll be ended like another revolution when the Romans will come and chop us up and we'll lose our position. So that was the foot of it, the basis of their fear about Jesus Christ, is that their own position in life, their own comforts and so on, would be disturbed. And so this even goes down to the end of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 27, now Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this is verse 61 of Matthew 27, are sitting there opposite the sepulchre. The next day, that is after the dead raised, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, said, "So remember how this impostor said when he was alive, then after 3 days I'll rise again." Well, his own close disciples were totally confused. They didn't understand that. They couldn't get it into their heads. And so the ones, one or two had perception, like the women. Some of the women were sitting there opposite the sepulchre. Now, they were waiting for the Sabbath to be over so they could then do some work on preparing the body and so on, properly for the burial, I'm not sure. But perhaps they weren't expecting a resurrection either. Probably not. But the Pharisees knew that. They'd taken note of what he said, "After 3 days I'll rise again." Therefore, but their attitude to that was, let's not wait to see this person as a Messiah. What they wanted was a guard set on it, because they thought that the disciples understood this and would come and steal him. So their mindset was 100 miles from what God or Jesus would want of them. So therefore, order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last word would be worse than the first. But they didn't perceive anything. They didn't even perceive that the disciples didn't even understand it. And Jesus talked about being risen from the dead. And they fled in fear. So Pilate said, "You've got a guard, so just go and make it secure." And so after the Sabbath, in chapter 28, after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the sepulchre, and behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone. The appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. So it wasn't something done in secret. No, it was a visual effect. And his appearance was like lightning. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So he was in this room of guards were faced with something from heaven like that, and they trembled and became like dead men, or fainted almost. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, but he's risen. Come and see the place where he lay." And so they had to be shown the empty tomb. So the Pharisees had more perception about what Jesus was saying than his close disciples, although I think the women had an instinct that Mary prepared him for his burial. But I don't think they had much perception beyond that burial and the honouring of him. And so it tells them to go and tell the disciples. And then verse 4 down that chapter, while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And these guards are the ones that actually seen angels from heaven. the phrases before them, of course. And when they assembled with the elders and took counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people the disciples came by night and stole him away, and we were asleep. If it comes, the goodness age, we'll satisfy and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So there's a perverseness, if you like, in the human mind. If it doesn't want to believe something, it won't believe it. Although the evidence is there, the empty tomb, which was the only thing where they could try and rationalize that, was the thing the disciples had stolen the body. It's just the opposite. The disciples were trying to hide away from the authorities. They were totally frightened and confused. And when the women came to tell them, of course, that was very confusing. And then, of course, Peter and John ran to the tomb and saw the empty tomb. And John had a perception and believed. So we know the rest of the story, but it's really just illustrating the perverseness of the human spirit if it's against something that's happening before them, which they haven't believed, and it's the refusal to believe. In Psalm 51, the psalmist says, you desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Just another example of the closed minds is in John's Gospel. In the story of the raising of Lazarus. And without going into too much detail here, because you all know the story well enough. In John 12:9, when the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came, and not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so, again, a hardness of heart, which is almost unbelievable, that there Lazarus, amongst many witnesses, was brought forth out of the tomb. Witnesses had seen him die. He'd been buried and closed in this tomb. Jesus called out and he came out and they released him from his burial cloths. But their only response to that was, this is dangerous because people are following Jesus more and we're going to have our position. It's going to be a rebellion. They feared some sort of political upheaval and the Romans would come and destroy their position and so on. And so, in this case, they wanted to put Lazarus to death and to show that he really is dead. So again, it's a kind of unbelievable hardness of heart. Anyway, there's many stories like this we could tell about human perversity in the face of God's truth. And I suppose this is a struggle for us. And you can see that struggle throughout Scripture, that God gives commands and human beings, particularly the Jewish people, his descendants of Abraham, spent quite a lot of time going against what God commanded. And the whole story of the Old Testament, of course, is various very faithful people, prophets and so on, are raised at various points in their history, castigating the people for not having that faith and not having that heart for God and going their own way, their own perverse ways in many respects. And then there's sometimes cycles where there's some prophet, some leader, leads them to victories. And I suppose David is the most classic example of that. It's an example of somebody who generally had his heart for God and his commandments. But he had his human weaknesses, and we all know the terrible consequences for him of the adultery with Bathsheba. But that was the one time he seemed to go against God's. He put God's his heart was somewhere else. He put God's will to one side in his mind and went for what he wanted at the time. But of course the consequences were terrible for him. In Psalm, in the psalmist says, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. So that's something for us to think about, brothers and sisters. Seeking God's wisdom in our secret heart, inside ourselves. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. A broken and contrite heart is what God is looking for. And the famous saying, for this man will I look, to him that is humble and of contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. And so the word contrite, means that you look at yourself, you recognize yourself and your own desires, and recognize that these are against what God would want of us, and that we, in our heart, we then seek forgiveness, and in our heart desire to try and follow God's way. But of course, it's a cyclical thing in our lives, that we constantly fail in one way or another, and we're coming back in times like this where we break a bread, because we need to remember, because we are weak creatures, and Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Just finally having a quick look at Hebrews chapter 10. The writer here is reminding the Christians he's writing to, probably the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in Hebrews 10, verse 14, it quotes here, for by a single offering here, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is my covenant I will make with them, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I remember their sins and misdeeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of thee, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we remind ourselves and our brothers and sisters that we are in this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whereby God's law is in our hearts. We have that desire to follow God's way and not our own way. And the response to that, if we do that with all our hearts, and strength, although we often fail before God, but there is a forgiveness of these, no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which is opened to us through the curtain, that is, that barrier that was always there, through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to serve one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, and so on. So it's spurring one another with good works, holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. These are what God is looking for in us, and to have that spirit of wanting to follow God's way and not our own way. Look at the consequences of that. This idea of loving your neighbours yourself. You know, the two great laws that Jesus said, the whole law of God, our religion, hangs on that, to love God with all your heart and mind, to love your neighbours yourself. And Jesus said, on these two, and the whole law and the prophets. So, and when the lawyer said, yes, this is worth more than all the sacrifices and everything else, Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So brothers, let us now take these emblems. Let us be thankful for the wonderful mercy as we look at ourselves and our sort of our heart failures, shall we say, that God is there constantly. If our inner will is there, and sense the consciousness of our shortcomings and the repentance, the forgiveness is there. So we can approach these emblems by remembering Jesus with humility and yet with joy.